It is one of the gifts that we have within the evangelical community that we can take any passage of Scripture, we can turn at any point in our Bibles, and we can read it, and we can find some verse or some text that we feel as though applies to us directly. We find in it and we claim a promise. We read a passage and we see a word that applies to our day that we're facing or to some problem that we're having. And it's a wonderful thing that the believer and the Christian can go to the Bible and there feel as though God is speaking directly to their hearts and they're able to find a direct application for their lives. It's also one of the dangers in the evangelical church that we can take the Bible and we can turn to it and we can begin to read in it and we have only one purpose, and that is to find some direct application for our lives. And we read it as if the book was written just for us and just for our purposes, instead of understanding that in it God was revealing His nature as it was cast throughout His handiwork and His work throughout all of creation and throughout all of history. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to take you through a survey of this passage, and I want you to have your Bibles handy. You're going to be looking at a lot of text this morning. There's not going to be a lot of elucidation in between the passages of Scripture that we're going to be reading, but we're going to be looking at one passage after another just to see how God has declared how it is that He is going to work among the nation of Israel. And you're going to feel as though there's not a lot of application here for yourselves. But what we want to do is see the scope and handiwork of the way God has declared that He is going to work with the people of Israel. And we want to appreciate it within the context in which God speaks here. It's an excruciating and graphic picture that God lays down for us at the very beginning of this passage. The men of Israel and of Judah are under such internal torment that they clutch their thighs and strain like a woman giving birth. But they have nothing to deliver and they have no way to relieve themselves of their anguish. Jeremiah is describing for them a day that is coming upon the people of Israel. It is a day of punishment. Verse 11 says, "But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." It is also a day of purification. In the midst of this trial, God is going to use the torment of the nations to turn them to Himself and away from their captivity into sin. Their chief sin has been that of being brought under continual bondage to the foreign powers around them. They have sought to not depend upon the promises of God, not rely upon the strong arm of the Lord, but by seeking out alliances with the powers around them and seeking to gain favor within those alliances by adopting some avenue or some portion of their forms of worship, their idolatrous worship. They have found themselves under the thumb and under the hand of these foreign powers, and they earned their bondage, and yet God promises to purify them in such a way that they will come out from this bondage altogether at some point. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break His yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you, but they," speaking of Israel, "shall serve the Lord their God." It's also a promise, and it's also a word here, of a day that's coming, a day of prevailing, in final, unalterable victory. Verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you." This is God's promise. This is God's word. He repeats Himself over and over again to hear what He is saying. This is God's word for the nation of Israel, for His covenant people. And this is a word that comes to them as they are hiding within the city of Jerusalem and as they are trying to hold out and resist a siege that is coming against the city from the people of Babylon. Let's look first at this promise of a time of punishment and purification for the people of Israel. What Jeremiah is talking about here is not to be fulfilled during the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah is speaking during this time in which the siege is taking place. He is speaking before the time in which these city walls will be broken down and Babylon will lead the people away into captivity. But Jeremiah is not speaking about that time. This is not what Jeremiah is referring to. The Babylonians will come against them, and as they lay siege to the city, the walls will be breached, and they will fall, and the hordes of Chaldean soldiers will storm into the city. They will kill individuals, they will rape individuals, they will go out throughout the city pillaging it, they will pull down the walls of the city of Jerusalem, they will destroy the temple. And at that moment, those who are in the city and those who are being led away captive into the land of Babylon may think that at this time they have finally entered into the time of Jacob's trouble, that which Jeremiah is speaking of here. But there is only a partial fulfillment of the time in these events. But it is not the complete expression of what Jeremiah is referring to. In fact, I won't have you go there, but later if you read Ezekiel chapters 37 and 38, you will see from Ezekiel a detailed description of this time of Jacob's trouble. Ezekiel will refer to it as the day of the Lord. It is a time when a vast multinational force will come up upon the land of Israel. Not what happened when the Babylonians came up against the nation in Jerusalem. Ezekiel will write of this great day of wrath, and he will write of it after he is in exile himself in Babylon. After the city has already fallen and the walls been torn down and the temple destroyed and the people led away captive. And after all that, Ezekiel writes about the same thing that Jeremiah is writing about here. What it means is that as bad as this time was, it wasn't over. The great day of Jacob's trouble was yet to come. Daniel will also write about that day while he is in exile in Babylon as well. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, he calls this time a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And as you see, it's very similar to the words that Jeremiah writes in 30, verse 7, where Jeremiah says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." It's almost as if Daniel were repeating exactly what Jeremiah had said here. Some have suggested that the time of Jacob's trouble was fulfilled some years after this, after Daniel's prophecy, during the reign of a Greek by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler who came into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem after the people of Israel had returned from Babylon. And there he set up an idol, and he set up an altar to the god Zeus, and he offered in the temple pigs and pig's blood in this holy place. And the Jews called that period of time the desolation of desecration and this awful time. And so there has been a suggestion that this is the time in which this day of Jacob's trouble was fulfilled in 167 BC. But nearly 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes did this horrible thing in the temple in Jerusalem, our Lord spoke of the same day that Daniel spoke of and that Ezekiel spoke of and that Jeremiah spoke of in Matthew 24, verse 21. And there Jesus Christ said this, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be." It's very similar to what Daniel said. It's very similar to what Jeremiah said. It shows us that the ultimate fulfillment of these events didn't take place when the Babylonians took the nation of Israel out into the land of Babylon, or when Antiochus Epiphanes set up his desolation in the temple, and it was still something yet to come. Now, there are those who've said that this day, this time of Jacob's trouble, has been fulfilled, that it took place in 70 AD when the Romans and the Roman armies overcame the city of Jerusalem and once again destroyed all their walls and destroyed the temple. And this was a fulfillment that took place some 40 years after Jesus Christ had resurrected from the grave. In fact, there are those who have attempted to prove their point by redating the time in which the book of Revelation was written. Traditionally, it's been understood that the book of Revelation was written somewhere between 90 AD and 100 AD. But these individuals who want to say that the time of Jacob's trouble was fulfilled in 70 AD will tell us that the book of Revelation had to have been written prior to the time of this moment in time when Rome came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the walls. Therefore, the times of Jacob's trouble have now been fulfilled. Now, this has been a suggestion, you see, that's been made over and over again. It was in Babylon. No, it was in Antiochus Epiphanes. No, it was during the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But putting the dating of books aside, The final evidence lies in this. We have yet to see a trial so great that none is like it, or so great such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. The point is this. The day of Jacob's trouble is still coming. Although the day of Jacob's trouble will primarily focus on the people of Israel, the result will be, as this trouble comes upon the nation of Israel, an overflow of trouble that will impact the whole earth. It will be a day of punishment upon a wandering and rebellious people whom God still loves. It will be a day in which God will finally purge them in the fires of great tribulation, and it will result in the turning of those remaining in Israel to Him in repentance and lasting faith. This day will end when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to reign. In Revelation chapter 7:14, it describes this day as the time of the great tribulation. And with Daniel, John describes this period and indicates that this period of Jacob's trouble will last for 3.5 years at the end of what we often refer to as the period of the tribulation, being 7 years. The 7 years of the tribulation, the last half being that period of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord. At the end of all this, when Christ returns, there will be a deliverance for the people from this time of trouble. Daniel 7, verse 13. Turn there for a moment and let's read verses 13 and 14. It describes the end of this time of trouble, and this is how it ends. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, take your Bibles and go to Zechariah chapter 12. And let me read to you verses 8 through 11, in which we'll see again this climactic end to the day of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. It will be a great period of mourning when they see him return. This will bring an end to the time of Jacob's trouble. It will bring an end because they will turn to Christ in repentance for the rebellious wandering from him. Such is the impact of this great final day of trouble that it will result in a moment of national repentance when the nation will cry out to God for deliverance, and God will bring them a deliverer, and they will look upon him and see that the one who is coming to deliver him is one who has already come, the one whom they pierced. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Go over and let's read a little further about this day of repentance. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part into the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Jehovah is my God. So here is this time of punishment and this time of purging during the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of trial and testing. It is a time of punishment and purging, but it leads to a time of triumph and of a promised prevailing of God's chosen people, Israel. Christ Himself will rule over them as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, in this triumph that He brings to them, there is even a personal touch that God adds to the time of celebration and this time of victory, because He promises at this time that He will resurrect from the dead King David, and He will set David on a throne over the nation to rule as a co-regent with Christ in the land of Israel. And this reign will historically take place within the period of what we call the millennial period, or the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And this reign will in some unique and wonderful way carry its way through into the eternal state when all of history will conclude and heaven will come down upon the earth. It's an interesting thing to note that in Israel today, that nation that bears on its flag the Star of David, other than the Wailing Wall, no place in Israel is more revered than the tomb of King David. Look at Hosea for a moment. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea spoke of this day. There he says, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." Or go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Go to Ezekiel chapter 34 and let me read to you verses 23 and 24. And you can also find this in Ezekiel chapter 36 or 37. But let's just look at this passage. Ezekiel 34 verses 23 and 24. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David." My servant David. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, does this sound odd to you? Does it sound somehow inappropriate to the great hopes of eternal life in heaven that you've been longing for? Does it seem somewhat politically incorrect? I don't know what it speaks to you, but what it speaks to you is of a day when we will reign with Christ, and that our reign will not merely be in an expression of spiritual hyperbole, but it will be realized in an expression of historical climatic reality. You see, David is not the only one of the redeemed who has been promised will reign as a co-regent with Jesus Christ. Let me take you to a parable, Luke chapter 19. Go to Luke chapter 19. By the way, these kinds of messages don't outline themselves very good in three pithy points that you can give alliterations to. But if you want the three pithy points, it's punishment, and it's purging, and it's prevailing. We just don't have any points made. We're not making any points. We're just giving it to you all at once. Luke chapter 19. Here, Jesus tells the parable of the pounds. A king leaves his kingdom and goes away for a time until he comes back to claim the kingdom for himself. But before he leaves his servants with different amounts of money, pounds, that they are told they need to invest while he is away. At the end of it, he returns, and Jesus says this takes place when he returns. In Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 15. "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. William Van Dorn, a commentator from the 1800s, writes on this parable of the pounds, saying this: "Antony gave Cleopatra 3 cities in Spain. Artaxerxes the Persian gave Themistocles, the Greek hero, 5 cities. Alexander the Great, returning from India, thus treated his friends. Archelaus the ethnarch gave his friends cities to possess. A pound," writes Van Dorn, he must have been an Englishman, "will not purchase a cottage, much less a city. What an unspeakable grandeur must there be in Jehovah's kingdom. The duty performed was that of a private servant to a master. The reward is kingly, that of a sovereign prince to a noble. We serve our master as king, and if we do, he will recompense us as kings with him. God's rewards regard the fullness of his mercy, not the wretchedly poor service that we offer to him. That's the main point of the parable. But you say, Joel, this parable is not meant to be taken literally. After all, it's a parable. But remember that our Lord Jesus, when he spoke to his own apostles, promised that they would one day rule with him. And it was this promise of our Lord Jesus that probably got them arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It was this promise that they couldn't shake out of their minds, so that at the end of the 40 days in which he instructed them after he had resurrected from the grave, one of their last questions was, Lord, is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? Is it now that you're going to bring it about? Because you remember, you said we're going to rule with you. Look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, just like the Lord said and the Lord spoke in Jeremiah chapter 30. And Jesus said unto them, verily, truthfully, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, just so you know, this promise that's given that David will rise up and rule over the nation, and that the 12 apostles will rise up and rule, this promise was not just given to Christ's apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says this. It's a faithful saying, it says. It goes along with the idea, the Lord spoke, the Lord said. Jesus spoke verily, he said truthfully. It is a faithful saying, says verse 11. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What does that reign entail? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope you're good at flipping your Bibles around, because I'm taking you all over the place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What does it mean to reign with Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. We'll have a word here where it says that we will judge the world. The word judge there in the Greek can also be translated just as easily. It's taken from the exact same word to govern. Here's what it says in verses 2 and 3. To the saints, to the believers, to the Corinthian church of all churches. Do you not know that the saints shall judge or govern the world? And if the world shall be judged, governed by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge, govern angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Governing, ruling upon the earth. Revelation chapter 2. Go there for a moment. Let me read to you a couple of the endings to two of the seven letters that were spoken to the churches. Chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And he that overcomes and keeps my word unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them. I thought this was something the Lord Jesus was going to do, but now he's speaking of the one who overcomes, and Christ is speaking to him. Listen to it again. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Christ is speaking. Just as my Father has given it unto me to rule with a rod of iron, so you who overcome I will give to you to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Incredible. Maybe Christ was literally truthful when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. Revelation 3, verse 21, the end of another one of these letters. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 20, verse 6. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years, speaking of the reign of Christ for 1,000 years during the millennium. Now let me take you back to Daniel chapter 7. I know we're going all over the place. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. You know, there are times when a person might complain that I don't reference enough Bible passages in my message, so this should even it out. Daniel chapter 7. Remember we read 13 and 14 already. Let me read them again to you, and then let's read verse 18 and then 22 and 27. This is how the end of the day of Jacob's trouble will take place. It ends with the return of Christ. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. There's a promise for you folks. There's a promise for the nation of Israel. Israel, listen, you're going to go through this time of great trouble, and yet I'm going to use this trouble to purge you and turn you back to myself once for all and finally, and then I will raise up David to reign over you, and we shall also reign with him. It's a literal promise. Believe it. Psalm 149 verse 9 says this. To execute, it's actually verses 7, 8, and 9. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. And so the day is coming, Christ said, when he will return in the clouds with great glory, and a sword will be in his hand, and arrayed around him and following with him will be all of his saints dressed in white for a great battle. And then we return to reign with him upon the earth. And then that reign will culminate in reigning with him throughout all eternity. It is God's promise. It is literal. Believe it. Why should we believe what God has said to Israel? Because what God has said to Israel involves us. And it becomes our promise as well. And God's faithfulness to His word to Israel is a revelation and a guarantee of His faithfulness to us as well. Believe it. Purifying trials, yes. Then a promise to prevail and triumph. And it was given to Israel and Judah, and it shall happen. It shall happen. Here's the application. Or a part of the application. The people of Israel's greatest day of judgment is yet to come. It will be like nothing the world has ever seen. The nation of Israel does not like to think of it that way. They like to put a banner over the Holocaust and say, never again, never again, never again. Oh, that it would be, but it won't. God has said there is coming a day that will be greater than anything like it. Uncomparable. Their greatest day of judgment is yet to come. This final act of judgment, though, will result in such a purging that they will cry out in despair for God to save them, and they will look upon the deliverer that God sends, and they will be brought to complete and utter repentance when they look upon the one whom they have pierced, and there will be forgiveness that will roll down upon the nation, and they will finally and forever vouch their lives to Him, and His life will be finally and forever vouched to them. And then He shall reign among them, and He shall raise up among them their great heroes of the faith to reign with Him in their midst. And then we too shall reign with Christ over all the world, sharing in the delights and the order that He will establish at that time upon all the earth. It is yet to come. Now let me share with you for a moment some applications for ourselves. Now that we've looked at all this and we have resisted the temptation to look at it purely for what Joel can get out of it or what you might receive out of it or what personal implication it might have for yourself, let's find a principle coming to us through the pattern of God's ultimate work in the nation of Israel, a pattern that follows punishment and purging and then prevailing, a principle pattern that we see developing in our own lives. God always takes us through times of trials in order to bring us into points of triumph. God always seeks to purge us of our sin and ourself in order to bring us to the place where we may be enthroned with Christ Jesus and see Him enthroned in our lives. You take the reference to the time of Jacob's trouble. What is that referring to, the time of Jacob's trouble? Do you remember the life of Jacob? Jacob was a person who had received a promise from God, but Jacob wanted to realize that promise by his own wit and by his own means and by his own work and by the mechanics and the scheming of his own flesh. And as a result of all the scheming and plotting and planning of Jacob to somehow bring upon himself the blessings that God had promised him, Jacob finds himself away from the land of promise in a foreign land, living under the harsh rule of a father-in-law by the name of Laban, taking care of his sheep and his goats. Ultimately, God blesses Jacob in that place. It's almost in spite of all that Jacob does, God can't help but bless him because God has given a promise to him. In spite of his willfulness, in spite of his own desire to live for himself and make it on his own scheming and his own plotting, God cannot help but bless Jacob. But Jacob leaves and he goes to return to the promised land, the land of promise, the land that God had promised to give him and that he was an heir to. As he is going, he recollects that his brother Esau must be in the land, and he is terrified by the prospect of what Esau might do to him because Esau has had his birthright robbed from him by Jacob, and that's what caused Jacob to flee in the first place. So Jacob puts all of his wealth out before him in a great parade going into the land, and then Jacob puts his families before him as well, and he puts them in two different groups so that if Esau comes upon part of his family and destroys him, the other part of his family might escape, and vice versa. And then after Jacob does all this, trying to put it all together to make it work out, then Jacob retreats across the creek. And at that point in time, Jacob prays. After he's done all this scheming and all this plotting, Jacob prays. And it says in Genesis chapter 32:7 of that time, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And the word there for distressed is the exact same word that Jeremiah uses for troubled in the time of Jacob's trouble. This is personally the time of Jacob's trouble. And there he wrestles with God. And there God comes and meets him. And there in the midst of his wrestling with God, he clings on to God and holds on to him. And God in the middle of this rips from his very hip joint Jacob's hip so that the rest of his life Jacob hobbles around remembering the day in which he wrestled with God and lost. And all he is left to do is cling to God and ask God to bless him. God, ultimately, it's you and you alone who has the answer for what I need in my life. And at that moment in time, Jacob stopped being called Jacob, which means deceiver or usurper. And Jacob's name became Israel. And so it is today that God is planning a day in which the people of His blessing, the nation of Israel, the people of Jacob, will one day come through a period of great trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of it, God will bring them through this trial. And then they will cry out to Him and they will cling to Him. And they will say, God, all we have is You. Only You can bless us and deliver us. We will look to nothing else. And at that time, they will come. They will, in a moment of faith and belief, become the true spiritual Israel with all of those who now trust in Christ by faith alone. But you see, Jacob had to go through this process as well. He had to go through a trial before he was brought into triumph. Remember the story of Joseph. Joseph with all of his dreams of greatness, and yet there is Joseph in the pit. And there is Joseph being led away into slavery into Egypt. And there is Joseph working as a slave in Potiphar's house. And there is Joseph now being a prisoner, as a prisoner in Egypt. And all throughout those trials and all throughout that difficulty, there comes a moment of triumph where Joseph all of a sudden is now at the right hand of Pharaoh reigning over the land. And there's the story of David. And David has been given the promise that he will reign and that he has been anointed to be king over Israel. But there's David wandering through the wilderness trying to escape the arrows and the darts and the armies of Saul who's seeking to destroy him. And there's David hiding in a cave with a bunch of desperate men and crying out to God. And there's David forced to flee in foreign lands and come under some kind of allegiance with foreign kings. And here is David in his armies seeking to protect their families and having their families all taken away and kidnapped from them. And you can read the life of David. It was very difficult and hard. And then there is David, the greatest king that Israel has ever known. You see, it is a period in which he went through punishment and in through purging, but ultimately to prevailing. And so here's you and I. God takes us through times of correction. God takes us through times of purging and trials and similar difficulties that we might consider our own personal times of Jacob's trouble. But only so that we would lose confidence in all of our flesh. Only so that we would turn our hearts by faith to Him alone and rest in Him alone and in His promises. And we might also at times wish and pray for brothers and sisters who have claimed Christ as Lord but wandered from Him and continue to live their life in confidence in their own flesh. We might long for and pray, O God, chasten them, but chasten them in Your mercy in order that You might bring them back to the prevailing promises and triumph that You have for them. And we might desire the same things for ourselves. The fact is this, it would be better for you if God punished you and God purged you in the midst of troubles than that you should wander in your own confidence away from God, trusting in the arm of flesh. It would be better that the fires of purging come across you now in order that you might experience the full prevailing that He has for you. Paul knew this himself. Paul, with all the great things God did through him, Paul, through all the things that he realized God doing his life, was in danger of becoming proud and puffed up because of those things. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, what God had been doing through his life in the world, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, troubles, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." We don't despise the trials of life and the purgings of life. We don't even despise the punishments that God places upon us. We look instead through them to Christ and rest in His promised triumph, a promise that is ours in Him alone. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Before us now, this morning, O mighty God, is a table that is set, a reminder that through the struggle, there comes salvation. Oh God, we are not appealing to these things in order to develop within ourselves a theology of placating You, or a theology in which we somehow by our own pressures can purge ourselves. But we are reminded that You use difficulties and trials to cause us to look to the great work that has been done for us already, done in You alone, a Savior who has been pierced for us. A Savior who will reign, and we will reign with Him. Oh Christ, we pray, as we remember all that Jesus Christ did on our behalf, suffering for us, may we recognize that all of the challenges of our life, all the pain of sin and of this world, and all the struggles of flesh, and all the struggles of hell mounting itself against us, oh God, all these things were set upon Him. And He bore them for us, and He knows what we're going through, and He bore them so completely to bring us complete in salvation through Himself alone. And He's with us even now, carrying us through the midst of our trials and suffering, in order that He might prepare us to reign with Him. May we cling to that promise. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.